Hebrews, verses 13 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful for your word and for your grace that has led us out of bondage. And Father, as we travel as sojourners in this wilderness, I pray that we would not be as the Israelites who have gone before us, but that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And I pray that you would teach us from your word today, and that the Holy Spirit would impress these words upon our hearts, that we might be changed, conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you, O God, may be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at 1:40 p.m. on May 2nd, 1946, Bernard P. Coy, a convicted Kentucky bank robber, along with Joseph Paul Kretzer, a convicted murderer and bank robber, overpowered a prison guard and took control of the gun gallery at Alcatraz Island Federal Penitentiary, sparking what has become known as the Battle of Alcatraz. Coy and Kretzer, along with 16 other convicts, held several prison guards hostage and began opening fire throughout the prison. Within 2 hours of the rebellion, Navy and Coast Guard vessels began circling the island, ensuring that no prisoner would escape. Ultimately, the Marines were called in to put down the rebellion. The Battle of Alcatraz lasted for 2 days, from May 2nd to 4th, 1946. In all, 2 guards and 3 inmates were killed, along with 11 guards and 1 inmate who were injured. This type of rebellion is quite common. Convicted prisoners oftentimes rebel for the purpose of escaping in order to taste, if but for a brief moment, the precious freedom that they have lost. To a great degree, this type of rebellion is understandable. But I would ask that you would consider with me for a brief moment another type of rebellion that is far, far more common. That rebellion is the rebellion of sinful man against his Creator. After all, this is exactly what sin is. Active rebellion against Almighty God. But I would like you also to consider for a moment the foolishness of this rebellion. Ultimately, what is the intended outcome of this rebellion? After all, if you're a prisoner, your intended outcome is to gain your freedom. But what is the intended outcome of rebellion against our Creator? What is our purpose in this rebellion? And I ask the question of you and of myself. Do we truly believe that we might possibly be successful in escaping the sovereign rule of Almighty God? Do we know of any successful attempts at doing so? Yet this sounds foolish, and indeed it is, but this is exactly why sin is so foolish. Recently, I heard a definition of sin that has stuck with me, and I believe is probably the most appropriate definition of sin that I've ever heard. It was actually from Mike. Mike Thompson was teaching a Bible study to some teachers at Northeast Christian Academy, and he said this: sin is insanity. Think about that for a moment. sin is insanity. I mean, consider this, that we as Christians, have been set free from prison. We've been set free eternally. And we have not only been given freedom, but we've been given blessings upon blessings upon blessings. We've been given, imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and with that a promise of eternal life. Blessings that we cannot, our minds cannot even comprehend, yet we still rebel. We rebel against our Creator. For sin being a form of active rebellion against God, I would like to compare it to one individual charging all the assembled armies of the world with a water pistol. And even that doesn't compare to the foolishness of our sin, our rebellion against God. Yet this is what the author of Hebrews is impressing upon us this morning, today, as he says, that unlike the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that we should fix our eyes upon Christ and not be as foolish as they were. He is again expositing Psalm 95, which we saw last week. And I would like to quote again the portion of Psalm 95 that he quoted that we studied from last week. And I begin in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then we pick up in verse 13 here in Hebrews chapter 3. He says this, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What's interesting here is the author of Hebrews is not just interested in lofty theology. Yes, this epistle is very weighty theologically. It's a deep epistle. I think we've already seen that. But here in these last few verses of chapter 3, he takes a psalm that was written likely in the time of David, and he applies it to his modern-day contemporary readers. In fact, he says this in verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today." Now that word today, of course, is a reference back up to Psalm 95 in verse 7 when he says, "Today if you hear my voice." What's interesting here is he's applying again this psalm to his readers. He's also doing something very interesting for us, brothers and sisters. He is teaching us how to read the Old Testament once again. We've seen this over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. If we've seen nothing else so far, we see the continuity of the Old Testament to the New, and that it's continuous only because of Jesus Christ. And we know that it applies to us especially as believers because of verse 14, for he says, "For we have come to share in Christ." And it's because, precisely because, we share in Christ that we can apply this psalm to us, because the psalm ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ alone. And so we know that the today spoken of so many years ago in the time of David also applies to us. That we today, as long as today is called today, should exhort one another. You see, the author of Hebrews is consumed with something here. His focus is on the community of faith. And this will be our focus for this sermon. The community of faith in which we exercise our individual faith. In fact, the Greek word translated exhort is parakaleo, which means, it comes from two words, para, the prefix para, which means to come alongside, and kaleo, which means to call out. So literally, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to come alongside one another and call each other out of sin into a life of faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis here is on walking as a community of believers, exhorting and encouraging one another, challenging and holding one another accountable, unlike the Israelites. You see, the Israelites could have numbered in the millions. Let's say there were 1 million of them. But really what we had was not a community, but rather 1 million individuals walking in accordance with what they saw was right. And as we see in Judges, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. A bunch of individuals. They were not a community united under the saving work of Almighty God. Rather, they were looking out for themselves. Simon Kissmaker says this: believers have a corporate and an individual responsibility to care for the spiritual well-being of their fellow men. They must consider this responsibility a holy obligation and exhibit utter faithfulness to it. And unfortunately, modern evangelicalism has become highly individualistic. I mean, how many times do we hear about the personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we are to have this personal relationship. And yes, that's true and that's important. But so rarely do we gain an understanding within the local church that that individual faith is to be exercised in the context of a community of faith. You see, that faith is something that has been given to us. Faith being a gift of God. And the gospel is something that has been handed down to us by a community of saints who have gone before us. And we as a community are to guard that truth together. Left to our own devices, as we are going to see momentarily, that truth oftentimes becomes highly subjective and twisted and even perverted. Yet mutual accountability among brethren is the biblical safeguard, as we see here, for the deceitfulness of sin. I want to say this again. Mutual accountability among brethren is the biblical safeguard to the deceitfulness of sin. You see, there seems to be a pattern that the author of Hebrews is implying here. Now, I don't think I'm reading too much into this to look at this pattern. And I want to look at this pattern momentarily. And it all begins with isolation. Isolation of the individual to determine what is right in his own eyes. Yet that isolation oftentimes leads to a rationalization, which leads to a hardening and a desensitization to the spiritual things of God, and ultimately to deception. And finally, in all of that, a pattern of sin. And I want to begin looking at this isolation. Remember, the author of Hebrews is saying here, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He's saying, exhort one another, come alongside one another. But you see, the first pitfall here, I believe, in the Christian walk, and one that we saw exhibited all the way back in the garden, and we saw also in the wilderness wanderings, is isolation. Something very important that we see. I believe both men and women can be susceptible to this, although I believe we as men may be more so than women. I must confess, this is something that it is difficult even for me to deal with, and that is not isolating ourselves. Oftentimes we use phrases like, you know, it's hard for me to trust one another. It's hard for me to trust people. And therefore, we build walls around ourselves, and therefore, we isolate ourselves. But please consider this. How did Satan cause Eve to stumble? As I would submit to you, first, the first thing that he did is he isolated her from Adam. Consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He goes to Eve all by herself. She's isolated. And in so doing, she was easily subject to the deceitfulness that he brought to her. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, he says this: "In isolation, each Israelite was prone to be impressed by the arguments which underlined the worldly wisdom of a certain measure of compromise of their Christian faith and witness. In the healthy atmosphere of the Christian fellowship, these arguments would be more readily appraised at their true worth and recognized as being so many manifestations of the deceitfulness of sin. Another commentary says this, "It is certainly easier for individuals to be misled in isolation from other Christians than when sharing in fellowship with others." You see, God has called us to a community of faith. This is why local church membership, of course, is so important. And I must say that as Baptists, historically, this, I believe, certainly in recent years, has been one of our weaknesses. We care oftentimes more about local church autonomy, it seems, than anything else. And oftentimes that local church autonomy translates into individual autonomy as well. And therefore, we don't like to be held accountable individually, just as we don't like our churches to be held accountable by an overarching organization, if you will, or hierarchy. But the truth is, as individuals, we are to submit to one another in Christian fellowship. Again, this is the biblical safeguard to the deceitfulness of sin. And in so doing, we continually remind one another of the truth. When there are days when all of us will be weak, yet when we have our brothers and sisters standing beside us, then they can strengthen us through the affirmation of the gospel message. John Calvin comments saying this, "As by nature we are prone to fall into evil, we have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. The writer of Hebrews therefore wishes them to stimulate one another by mutual encouragement so that Satan will not steal into their hearts and by his falsehoods lead them away from God." Again, as I've said, when we allow ourselves and we isolate ourselves in our little worlds, we become highly individualistic in the way that we see the Christian faith. In fact, when we do so, we begin to view God's plan of salvation and redemption as being ultimately for our own individual comfort, happiness, and pleasure. Is this not what modern Christendom is all about? To tell us, and we hear it from Joel Osteen all the way down, that the purpose of God is to make us individually happy. Yet the Bible speaks otherwise. The Bible speaks otherwise, for the purpose of salvation is ultimately to bring glory to God, of which it is by His grace that we can share a part in revealing that glory and being a part of the glory of God, being the inheritance of Christ as God the Father's children. But we know otherwise when we are isolated. We think otherwise. In fact, when we allow ourselves to become isolated, God is no longer viewed as sovereign creator who works all things for His glory. Rather, God is oftentimes reduced to a cosmic genie that exists to grant us any wish that we so desire. And in so doing, how many times have you and how many times have I seen God as someone who is to conform to our image rather than us conforming to His, because we become so individualistic? How was it that less than 4 months after being delivered from Egypt, we see the Israelites building a golden calf? Building a golden calf into what they thought God should be like, rather than allowing God, who is Spirit, His Word, to speak for itself. This is what happens, brothers and sisters, when we allow ourselves to be isolated. And that isolation only leads to the next step I submit to you, and that is a rationalization. A rationalization and justification of sin outside of the accountability of other believers who would hold us accountable to the objective standard of God's Word. You see, in this rationalization, the words of Richard Phillips come very clear. That is, sin advertises pleasure but delivers pain. Yet when we're isolated, so often we fail to see that truth, because individually we begin to rationalize sin and we don't call it what it is, because we're left to our own subjective, oftentimes our own emotions, to determine what the standard of sin truly is. In fact, in isolation, it's amazing what types of sins we can rationalize. mean, how many times do we read the Bible? I mean, let's go to the wilderness wanderings. That's the context of the author of Hebrews here. And we look and we think to ourselves, how in the world could they do that? Yet they've allowed themselves individually to be isolated. And what they've done is they've reduced God to their standard rather than conforming to His. Consider Eve once again. She was isolated. She was isolated from Adam, and this is exactly what Satan, I submit to you, intended to do. And then in Genesis 3:6, it says that when, and I quote, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she ate the fruit. No doubt, she probably thought in her mind, you know, he said don't eat of the tree, but look, it's good for food. It's a beautiful tree. You can eat it and it tastes good. Why in the world would God make something like that if He didn't intend for me to eat it? I mean, that's ridiculous. And you see the rationalization and the justification that comes from her isolation. Not grounded and not rooted in God's Word and held accountable by that community of faith, which at that time was just Adam, her husband, her helpmate. But we see that in isolation, she begins to rationalize and compromise. But the next step is something even more heinous. Not only are we isolated so often and we begin to rationalize. And by the way, I must say this. Consider the sins in your life. At what point when you were at the depth of sin in your life, whether when you were a believer or not, and I would challenge you to consider your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when you were maybe in a time of sin. Chances are it was in a time of isolation. Chances are it was because you were not in that community of faith. Something, again, we as men don't like to talk about. But it's true that we are to submit ourselves to one another because, again, in that isolation, we then rationalize. And then the hardening begins to set in. I remember being in Africa this past year when we went to pick up Scarlet Page and Atticus. And we went down to their hometown. It was a town called Yirrkalem, which was, as I've said, it was near the Kenyan border. And there were hard roads there. They were dirt roads, but they were very hard roads. And as we pulled in a van, hundreds of children saw us in that van pulling in and began running alongside the van. And I looked, and they were running very fast, and they didn't seem to be in any pain. And I looked, and they had no shoes on. And I remember thinking to myself, that must be awfully painful. And I began to think, man, if I were running there, I would be in a lot of pain. But they weren't. And the reason is because, of course, they were long past the pain. Their feet were like leather. They'd calloused to the pain. And this is exactly what we do, is it not? This is the hardening that the Scripture so often teaches. That the sting of sin is gone. Because so oftentimes we've been isolated. We do what's right in our own eyes. We rationalize sin away, even the most heinous sins. Think of the times that you've rationalized and you look back and you think, what was I thinking? And you do that over and over again, and the sting of sin begins to go away. And that may be a good thing. You may even see that as a blessing, because no longer do you feel guilty. No longer do you feel shame at that sin. But that's that hardening that we're being warned against. Because we do sin over and over and over again, and we get in that pattern of sin. And I would submit to you the worst place that we can be, and I submit to you even believers can be in this state for a while, where we are numb. We are numb to the stinging effects, the shame and the guilt of sin. And it doesn't lead us to repentance, because we've become, to some degree, hardened by it. But this is that hardening that sets in when we rationalize. No longer are we repulsed by sin. A sin that would, maybe 5 years ago, would have repulsed us, no longer does, and we do so without any thinking whatsoever, without looking back. And we continue on. And in that desensitization, that comes from that hardening. The sting of sin is gone, and then we're ripe for that deception. And we're deceived at that point. Because again, the sting of sin is gone. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that it's this vicious cycle, the cycle of being isolated, and that isolation turning into a rationalization, which eventually results in a hardening and a desensitization to sin that we must guard ourselves against. That we must surround ourselves by a community of faith, of like-minded believers, lest we fall into that sin. Because none of us are righteous. See, this is another deception. This is another lie that we can buy into. That we think, you know what, I'm a strong-willed individual. No doubt I love Christ. And I don't need a church. I often hear this from Christians. I'm a Christian, but I don't need a church. I can just do it just fine in my home. That's a lie. That individual has been deceived. For we all, there is not one of us in this room, there's not one of us in the world that doesn't need a community of faith to hold us accountable, to love us enough to tell us the hard truth when we stray, to help us in terms of understanding the truth. I cannot begin, a week hasn't passed probably in the past 4.5 years that we have been a part of this church, that I haven't gone to somebody to question, am I off base here about this theological discussion? Help me in my unbelief here. Help me discern the truth. And we come together as a community of faith, and we wrestle with the Scriptures together. This is the model that has been given for us. And may we never compromise that truth. May we not forsake the meeting together of believers. Because inevitably that isolation will lead to deceitfulness of sin. And it is then that we are so often led astray. And the next truth that we see from this passage is in verse 18. Because the writer says this, was it not those who sinned whose body fell in the wilderness? What a graphic statement. You see in that isolation and in that deceit, it leads to sin. But the point of the author of Hebrews is, brothers and sisters, don't think that sin will go unpunished. You see, God will punish sin. All sin must be punished. And this is a very graphic way. The body's falling in the wilderness. I saw one scholar said that he calculated that in the 40 days of the wilderness wanderings, the 1 million-some-odd Israelites who are wandering, on average, 90 dropped dead every single day. You would think that would be a constant reminder that God will punish sin. Yet, unfortunately, we still see that they still sin. It's as though they did not get the picture. But no doubt God will punish sin. Many Christians, even today, don't even like to say this. It seems to be harsh. It seems to be unfair that God would never do this. Yet I love what J.I. Packer in his classic work, Knowing God, says. He says, this is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for Him not to show His wrath in this way. You see, God doesn't sit back and take sin lightly. And this should be a warning to us believers as well. This should be a warning to us that God doesn't take sin lightly, and therefore neither should we. But not only does the Scripture here say that sin will go unpunished, it's interesting that He says very clearly that unbelief is the root of all sin. In verse 19 it says, so we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is very interesting. Notice here that the author of Hebrews does not say that they were unable to enter into the promised land because of sin. Although that would be true. He says the root cause was unbelief. This is why they were not able to enter into the promised land. Consequently, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ may profess our faith and our firm belief in Christ, but every time we sin, we prove otherwise. You see, unbelief is ultimately the root cause of sin. And how much more is this for believers, being that unbelief is the root of sin? Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, as I said earlier, all sin will be punished. But you see, when Christ went to the cross, that's exactly what He did. He took the punishment of our sin on Himself and exhausted fully the wrath of God. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There is no punishment because Christ bore it all. So how much more foolish is it? How much more arrogant is it? How much more heinous is it for us as Christians when we sin? Because that sin demonstrates a complete lack of understanding and belief in what Christ has already done for us. Talk about disrespect. But when we sin, every time we sin, we take Christ's work for us. We take His substitutionary atonement. The fact that He took our place and took everything that we deserve. Every time we sin, we take that for granted. Can you imagine how offensive that must be to the Father who sent His Son to die for our sins? So may we consider Christ who has gone before us, that we might believe what He has done, that we might believe God, that we might not sin. For ultimately, I ask, what is the cure for unbelief? And when we see the cure for unbelief, we begin to gain a glimpse into what the cure is for our sin. And I would submit to you the only cure for unbelief, of course, is the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and you know it well, says, faith, that is belief, comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. You see, if the failure of the Israelites to enter into their rest was a result of their unbelief, the Word of God is the only cure for that unbelief. But may we never forget, brothers and sisters, that even our faith is a gift of God. That even our faith is something that God has given us. But I want you to notice for a moment what did not bring about genuine faith in these Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. What did not bring about faith is something that would strike most non-believers today very oddly. You see, what did not bring about faith was miraculous signs and wonders. What did not bring about faith was emotional highs and experiences. What did not bring about genuine faith was receiving exactly what they demanded that God give them, which He gave them on several occasions. They did not evoke faith. In fact, they got all of that. I would ask any Christian alive today, can you imagine of a greater miracle, a greater sign and wonder than seeing the Red Sea parted, than getting out of Egypt in a night, than seeing the water close over Pharaoh's army, than seeing God provide for you through a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and they lacked one thing. Faith. They lacked faith. Why? Why? Because they heard the Word of God, but they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. They truly did not hear the Word of God. For they put their faith in what they could see. And again, one of the greatest lies that the world and even the Christian church will tell us is that seeing is believing. That is a lie. Seeing miracles and signs and wonders has produced faith in no one. No one. Only the instrument of the Word of God by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this should make us fall to our knees in gratefulness and gratitude to God for His sovereign work on our behalf. Because you see, it's because Christ died for us that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that we might have the eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to see, and the ears to hear and understand the Word of God. And I'm amazed at how often the church tries to create substitutes for the Word of God. Look at any worship service in this country, and you can see where they believe faith resides. You can see where they believe, where that church believes the root of faith is, or the spark of faith. You see, most believe it is in moving music and rousing praise and worship. Most believe that it's in talented singers or impressive arches and lofty archways. This is a lie. Yet we know from the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ was our substitute, yet Christ has no substitute. May we never, ever forget that. And finally, the author of Hebrews writes this, "For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is the perseverance of the saints. Now, some would look at this and question whether or not once saved, always saved, or as we affirm today in our affirmation of faith, the perseverance of the saints. But what it does is it affirms two truths for us, as the Scriptures so often do. And that is that God is sovereign, yet man is indeed responsible. And that God has ordained the ends. That is our ultimate salvation, that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed enter into our rest. But He has also ordained the means by which we will persevere in the faith, that is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. I love what Arthur Pink says in his exposition of the book of Hebrews. It's actually in the back of your order of worship. He says this, and I say this in conclusion, there are two great basic truths which run through Scripture and are enforced on every page, that God is sovereign and that man is a responsible creature. And it is only as the balance of truth is preserved between these two that we are delivered from error. The divine sovereignty should not be pressed to the exclusion of human responsibility, nor must human responsibility be so stressed that God's sovereignty is either ignored or denied. The danger here is no fancied one, as the history of Christendom painfully exhibits. A careful study of the Word and an honest appropriation of all it contains is our only safeguard. Brothers and sisters, may we realize our desperate need for Christian fellowship, but that fellowship that focuses us on the Word of God, that we might hold to that narrow path that leads to life. In 1707, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that is not very well known, and I read it as we conclude here. "Broad is the road," as the title of the hymn, "broad is the road that leads to death, and thousands walk together there. But wisdom shows a narrower path, with here and there a traveler. The fearful soul that tires and faints and walks the ways of God no more is but esteemed almost a saint and makes his own destruction sure. Lord, let not all my hopes be vain. Create my heart entirely new, which hypocrites could ne'er attain, which false apostates never knew. Deny thyself and take thy cross is the Redeemer's great command. Nature must count her gold but dross if she would gain this heavenly land." Let us pray. Almighty God, we are grateful that You have indeed ordained the ends, that we will all persevere in faith because You preserve us. But You have also ordained the means by which we persevere, the means by which You preserve us, and that is the great gift of Your Word that You have given us, the revelation of Yourself. May we not neglect this great grace, O God, that You have given us. And may we come alongside, exhorting one another, holding one another accountable to the canon of Scripture, that you might be glorified in us individually and corporately as well. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.